going into the seventh chapter tonight of John. Now, remember, God wrote this book, and there's nothing trivial in it. I can't pass over things quickly, because that in a way would be almost saying, well, this is trivial and we don't need to look at it. But there's nothing trivial about the Word of God. That is why I've always been very angry and indignant over the casual attitude people take toward the Bible as amateurs who think they're going to teach the Bible. And I think the church has just done a great disservice to the Word of God to throw anybody in there to teach it when they don't really have a deep knowledge of it. And that shows a lack of respect. They think that it's just as easy to teach the Bible as it is to teach Peter Pan or Alice in Wonderland. I'm going to go slowly because the thing means so much. All right, now going on to read in chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And it was near the feast of the Jews. And his brethren said therefore to him, are you going to go down unto Judea, that also your disciples may behold your works which you are doing? For not one, or not anything, is being done, or you are doing in secret. For these are difficult to translate because not all the words are the same in English. That is, our English words often are not adequate for translating the Greek. For no one does anything in secret, and yet he himself seeks to be bold. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, this next sentence is the vital one to look at. For his brethren did not believe in him, or were not believing on him. In other words, here is a person who had to literally move forward with his family hanging on his coattails. You may have had that experience. You're trying to follow Christ, and everybody in your family is against you. And it's a drag. It's a struggle. You're pushing forward. You may be either sometimes it's the husband that's trying to do it, and the wife's dragging him back all the time, just hanging on him and holding him back. Or the wife is trying to follow Christ, and the husband's holding her back. So some of us have had family situations where we've had to practically make our way forward with the whole family hanging on our coattail. Now, this was Jesus' condition. He understands that. You're in that condition. Remember that Jesus was there right with you, and he understands exactly what's going on. If you have to stand alone in this world or in your group, in your family, or if I may say so, in your church, sometimes you have to stand alone in the church because people don't understand the kind of faith and identity with Christ that you pursue. So his brethren did not believe on him. So Jesus then said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. My time, my season has not yet come. Everything according to God's plan. Very important to remember that Jesus was born right at the time God appointed him to be born. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, right at the time that God intended the Holy Spirit to come. The disciples tarried in the upper room for 10 days. That is to say, they waited there and were praying. But don't make the mistake of thinking that it was their prayer that brought the Holy Spirit, although there are not a few that teach that. It's rather easy to assume that because they were faithful in prayer, the Holy Spirit came. And some groups, religious groups, get the feeling that if they will tarry long enough and pray hard enough, that God will do something. Well, I just want you to understand, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which is the day he appointed to come, and whatever they were doing was had nothing to do with his coming. Now, it was good that they were praying, and it was the thing Jesus wanted them to do. But I heard a very, very famous preacher, known all over the country, whose name I will not mention. But this man was one of the famous preachers of the country. I heard him give a sermon on the second chapter of Acts, or the first chapter of Acts, where the disciples were in the upper room, and he was using it as a lesson to us in how to pray for revival. And so he was saying that the disciples were praying there, and that they, and he began to speculate about what they might have been doing. And he says maybe Peter was confessing his sin of denial, and maybe so-and-so was doing this and this. The whole thing was speculation. Now, this is a misapplication of the Scripture, because he left the impression that if we would do the things the disciples were doing, we'd have our Pentecost, and that has nothing to do with it. The name Pentecost means the 50th day. P-E-N-T-E is 50. And the other word is means the feast, a 50-day feast. In other words, it was one of the old Jewish feasts. It was 50 days after the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the Lamb. 50 days afterward, they had a feast, which was the Feast of Harvest, of reaping, of the sheaves. And they would wave the grain in an offering to God. It was a standard feast day of the Jews. God elected to have the Holy Spirit come to the world on that day. That was all part of divine arrangement. And nothing would have held him back, really. Theoretically, the darkness of the world into which Jesus was born should have been enough to hold him back, but it didn't. The world was in its darkest hour when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And when the Holy Spirit came, man was at his depth of despair in the aftermath of the crucifixion of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit came anyway. It wasn't that the disciples made themselves perfect and clean and then the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came and made them clean, see? You will hear preaching today that leads in the direction of saying that if you really want the Holy Spirit to come into your life, you have to do this and this and this and this. You've got to be sure everything is all right and that you're not in any way out of order with the Lord. Then he will bless you with the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. Now, that is totally reversed. If you could do all of that, you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. What do you need him for? You've already done the job. The reverse is true. Just as in Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, hovered over the chaos that was of the earth at that time and brought forth order out of it. Genesis 1:1 says that darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over that darkness. The English text says brooded over, but that's a mistranslation. I don't think that's the best word for it. The Hebrew word means to hover. The Holy Spirit hovered over the chaos of the earth, and order came from it. Just so the Holy Spirit hovers over the chaos of your life. Bring your life to him in chaos. That's his specialization. You honor him most when you trust him most to change your life. It does not honor him at all for you to scurry about changing everything and then ask him to sprinkle it with a little of his blessing. He has to come to you like the Blockbuster to break up the fountains of the deep and change your life. And he will. That's the beauty of the whole matter of the faith. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Not by scurrying about to satisfy the requirements of God, but by coming to Christ and walking with him in peace and trust and letting him stir up your hearts and bring about the changes that are there. And your chief task, as I've commonly said to you, is just relating to Jesus Christ. It's not trying to fulfill a whole lot of requirements. Just relate to him, and he begins to work in your life by his Holy Spirit. It's hopeless otherwise, because you don't have the power to change all these things. So meanwhile, just walk in peace. Every day, just trust the Lord. I've said to you before, and I must reiterate it here, because I think that the church, by and large, the people of the church, live in a constant low-grade guilt feeling. By low-grade, I mean there's sort of a gnawing sense of guilt, like a pain that you get used to. If you've got some kind of pain that you've got every day of your life, day in and day out, week in and week out. You don't really like it, but you get used to it. So there's just kind of a dull, gnawing ache or pain that you live with. You learn to live with it. Now, that's the way it is in the Christian church. Many Christians, maybe most Christians, live in that sort of low-grade guilt feeling where they never really feel that the Lord is too happy with them, but he puts up with them. Doesn't really like him very well, but he puts up with him. What I am pressing here is this simple phrase where Jesus makes a point of the timing of his coming. When Jesus was born into the world, the light of God touched the earth. When the Holy Spirit came into the world, as Jesus sent his Holy Spirit into the world, the light of that Spirit illuminated the spirits of men who received him. You see, the first coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, lighted the world. As long as Jesus was on the earth, the Holy Spirit was not dwelling in the heart of the believers. How do I know that? 7th chapter of John. Look at 7:37. And it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, even as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being, out of his belly actually, his inner viscera, shall flow rivers of living water. And this he said concerning the Spirit, whom they who believed were about to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. As long as Jesus was on the earth, the Holy Spirit was not in the spirits of the individuals any more than he was in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Holy Spirit had a special anointing in the Old Testament for different leaders. For men like Moses, for example, who had a special anointing of God, and he had the Spirit in him to lead the people of Israel. But the common man did not have that. They did not have it during the time Jesus was on the earth. Jesus' disciples were not filled with the Spirit until he was glorified. That's why he said to them, the works that I do, he said, it is important for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. And then he said in another place, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do because I go to my Father. He meant to them that the matters of the Spirit would be taken care of after he went to the Father. And the greater work was the work of the communicating of that Spirit to the hearts of men. It was much greater, it is much greater to have the Spirit of Christ in your heart than it is to have a daily earthly contact with an earthly Jesus. You see what I mean by that? Not that I understand that Jesus was God, but I'm saying that as long as Jesus was on the earth, it was nice to be able to walk with him and talk with him, but he himself pointed out that that was not the best. It's just like with your own families. You have the Spirit of Christ in you, and you have members of your family that need your help, and sometimes you can offer them a word of comfort and consolation, but you would like to be able to put your Spirit or the Spirit of Christ in you in their spirit. You wish you could take that child of yours, that son, that daughter, and transfuse them with the Spirit of Christ that you have. But it can't be done. All you can do is give them a word of instruction or comfort. Now that was true with Jesus and the disciples, except on special occasions where he seemed to give them special powers. But normally, they walked with him much as a disciples walked with a philosopher. They observed him. They enjoyed his presence. They helped him with his work and so forth. But it was not until Jesus was glorified that these disciples themselves became filled with his Holy Spirit. And that's what you and I have today. A filling of his Spirit. I believe very firmly that there will come a day that we are going to have to walk in the darkness. One of the reasons for this calendar was in this way. Now we seem to be riding the crest of the wave with a lot of manifestations, but I think the church is beginning to depend too much on the manifestation. Because Jesus himself said to Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed is he that has not seen and yet has believed. The greatest miracle of all is the fact that you walk into this room and care about the things of Christ. That is a greater miracle than any healing that I know. That is something that Satan cannot duplicate. Almost anything you see on the healing circuit today, Satan can duplicate. Or psychics can duplicate. Or psychologists, to a degree, if they can get the head straightened out, can also straighten out certain psychosomatic illnesses in the body. But the one thing nobody can duplicate is the caring about Christ. And that's the greatest miracle of all. And when you ask for signs beyond that, in a certain sense, you offend Christ. He said the Jews seek a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. Jesus was very unhappy with the Pharisees because they sought a sign. What sign do you do? What miracle? A sign is a miracle. Now, Jesus did miracles to accredit his ministry. But today, we have something more than that. We have the Spirit. That's the greater work. It's one thing to heal the sick. It's a different thing altogether to bring the Spirit of Christ into the heart of a man. That's the great miracle. The thing that makes God happiest is the ability of a believer to simply walk day by day in his name and not keep demanding from him that he always prove himself. Think of matter of love in the home. What if every day your wife or your husband kept trying to get you to prove that you love them? Do you love me this morning? Yes. Well, prove it. Give me $10. Take me out tonight. Bring me a box of flowers, a box of candy, or a bouquet of flowers. I've said to you before, the Christians are forever either trying to get God to prove something to them or they're trying to prove something to God, and both things fail miserably. Isn't it enough that he's in your heart? You have to also have him dance a jig or perform a magic trick for you. You could not believe at all if Christ were not in your heart. You would not come here if the Spirit of Christ were not in you. You come because your hearts are concerned about the Word of God, and somehow we get the Word of God across. You know, at least when you walk in that door, one thing you know for sure, the Word of God is going to be out. I'm not going to bring the latest manual here and go over it with you. I'm not even going to show you a motion picture. I'm just going to take the Word of God, and we're going to read it, and we're going to talk about it. And that's all you're going to get. If anything may be said of the ministry that comes forth here in this room week after week, Jesus Christ is glorified, right? There's no other one or no other thing that more occupies our attention in this room than Jesus Christ. Those who seek Jesus Christ will find this thing helpful. If they are seeking a nice club, they will not like us. We are not very well socially put together. When we have a nice time, I don't mean that. But, you know, we're not what you'd call a typical soch. If people are seeking a social club, they won't like this. Because their chances are they'll walk in a room and walk out, nobody would speak to them. Maybe somebody will, maybe they won't. If they want to get a fine sermon, they won't come here very much. If they are trying to get knowledgeable, they want intellectualism, they want knowledge. If they would like a nice outline of every book that they can put in a notebook, they won't like this very much. One of the women that is very much with us these has been for the last several years walked out of the first meeting she came to of mine, because she came to a class in a Bible school, and she was so disappointed that she didn't get a nice outline of the book of Hebrews that she walked out. She had no intention of ever again sitting under the hearing of my voice, although the Spirit of the Lord seemed to grab her by the collar and drag her back. So she told me this story. The Lord just dragged her back and sat her down and said, "Now you just stay there in that place with that man." You see, if a person is looking for a nice notebook full of notes and outlines and charts and graphs and diagrams, you're not going to get that here either. I don't say those are wrong. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But I just mean if that's what you're coming for, you're not going to get it. There's no other reason for you to come than the reason that your heart cries out for Jesus Christ. And that is the best, the greatest miracle that you will ever see in all your life. That the God of heaven should be able to so touch your spirit that you can believe in him and you can grasp something of who he is. The things that God does for you in your life are extras. They're bonuses. You got a toothache that he heals. You run out of money, or you've got a flat tire, your refrigerator goes out on you, or the washing machine overflows, and you ask for his help, and he gives you some help, that's nice. We like that. Sometimes if he feels like you can be trusted with it, he may let you slip around in the water on the kitchen floor for a while, rather than get your washing machine fixed. But he may let you do those things because he knows he can trust you not to panic just because he doesn't bail you out every 5 minutes. But still, be satisfied with him. If you will learn to be satisfied with Christ, you'll be able to plow through the deepest troubles and hold steadfast. If you are not satisfied with Christ, you'll keep begging him for something else. Begging him for miracles. Begging him for manifestation. Begging him for gifts. Begging him for social fellowship and for getting rid of your loneliness and all the rest of this sort of thing, you see. Be satisfied with Christ. And then you'll keep the right perspective. I've said to people that finding the right place to worship usually is a matter of determining what your priority is. Well, let's say in terms of religion, the person who is seeking some intellectualizing of things, a reason for existence and so forth, or they will stop at Buddhism for a religious touch. People who are interested in salving their conscience for a bad life by reaching out in charities to the world will be satisfied with some liberal religion that emphasizes humanitarianism but knows nothing of Christ. People who are looking for thrills will be satisfied to stop at a church where everything is always exciting. They don't think a meeting's any good unless it's exciting. Got a lot of action going on. They don't care whether Christ is there or not, as long as there's action. The whole thing may be phony baloney, but they got the action. That's where they want to be, where the action is. And they will stop at that kind of a church. The person who wants a nice little quiet religious touch in their life will stop at a church where they get a good pipe organ and a choir, and they have a nice little address by the pastor. And they can go out and enjoy the sunshine and the wildflowers and think all is well in the world, you see. And they will stop at that kind of a church. The person who is curious and intellectually, or the person who wants Bible knowledge, there's a certain amount of pride in knowing things. People all have a little bit of that in them, I think. And you can go to a church where everything is Bible knowledge. I mentioned this before. Charts and graphs and prophecies and dispensations and circles and diagrams. Everything is all laid out. You got outlines. You know the Bible from A to Z. You don't know Christ at all, but you know the Bible as far as the knowledge of the Bible is concerned. But it's more like a fascination. They want to know all about the sycamine tree of Palestine. They want to know all about the Caesar's palace and all the things that you can tell them all about the customs of the land and how they relate to this little parable and that parable and so forth. And it's just a wonderful experience in Bible knowledge. It doesn't always get to the Spirit. The person that wants Jesus Christ is the one who is going to ultimately find the deepest meaning to his life and the deepest satisfaction. And that's where they will, that's what they'll be looking for. Where is Christ glorified? That's hard to find, I know. But at least in your own heart, you can keep that in mind. You'll not be stirred up to be running around trying to do great things for God. Anybody can do that. Even Paul went charging up and down the land, getting Christians into prison in the name of God. He was very zealous. but it was for the wrong thing. You can be very zealous for church work, and it's the wrong thing. So, here is this marvelous passage. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Not to the church, not to religion, not to ecstatic experience, but to Christ. Drinking is apparently identified with believing. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not out of his mouth. You can go into lots of meetings where the mouth is flowing like a river. Sounds like Niagara Falls. Everybody's praying and talking and everything is pandemonium. You're not shooting the rapids, you know. If you want a thrill, you can do that. If you want peace and strength, that's in here, deep within you. Now, of course, the word koilia here, belly, simply is a reference to the inner man, the innermost part of the being, and not too poorly translated that way. Some translations have it that way, and that's not bad. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It's like an artesian well. We had a little property up in Oregon, a section of land, where we sunk a well. And we happened to hit an artesian spring. And the very first bucket that was brought up was crystal clear. That's a pretty good stream. Now, if you drill a hole in the ground, it's going to take quite a while before all that mud and stuff gets out of there. But this, the very first bucket was crystal clear. But you look across that land, and it was nothing but rocks and scrub brush. Looked like an arid wilderness. But 100 feet down, there was an artesian spring. Your life may look right now like a barren wilderness. Your life may look awfully thorny. And there may not be very much out there that people are attracted to. But down underneath can be that continuous spring of water, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In another figure, like the one who walks in the darkness and has no light, I've often quoted that to you. It's extremely important. Who is he that trusteth in the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in the darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the Lord and stay upon his God. There is no darkness in the Spirit where Christ dwells. Don't expect the light always to be around you. The light is inside. If you want light, don't focus on the world around you. It all may be dark, even in your family or in your church. The light is in your spirit. It is focusing on Christ. And when everything in your family is pandemonium, you tear your hair out by the roots, to say nothing of the hair of every member of your family, you can always take a moment, go outside in the woodshed or in the garage or in the attic or the basement, or lock yourself in the bathroom or the bedroom and stop a moment and just think about Christ. Stop a moment. Say, all right, Lord, it's all a mess. Can't do anything about it. I'm going to be in the asylum within a week. But I want to take a moment to look at you. And that's where you're going to find the light. Now, we have been accustomed to hearing within the church that we can spread light over everything around us. And it is assumed that if you're really praying and really with the Lord, your home is going to be just a little paradise on earth and full of light and sweetness. That is not so, according to Jesus. He said he came to bring divisions. Families are going to be split and divided. Some are going to go on with the Lord and some are not. And the same family, brought up under the same conditions, some will take Christ and go with him and some will not. And among your own children, as you'll be raising, some will go on with the Lord and some will not. No matter what you do, how you pray, because there is, after all, a certain amount of will left to the individual. So I cannot guarantee to you sweetness and light in your family. Even among the Christians in your family, there'll be a wide difference of devotion. And you can't put the same amount of devotion on everybody, is it? So we cannot promise any kind of light in the world. But again, it's like on that calendar. You've got a fairly dark panel. If you look closely, you'll find an awful lot in that panel of mountains and lakes and so forth. But the general cast is dark, but here's that shaft of light. Now that is what it is going to be all the rest of the days on the earth. You are going to be increasingly surrounded by darkness. And I think possibly this great era that we now see of light in this country is the crest of the wave. Someday, you may have to move in the darkness. Maybe here as it is in Europe. Now, everywhere you go, there's something about Jesus Christ almost on every street corner. Every church, you get the radio broadcast coming through, and everywhere you turn, there's something going on that reminds you of Christ. Thank God for that. Over in Europe, there is nothing that reminds you of Christ. The cathedrals are museums of art. You walk into those cathedrals, the most magnificent cathedrals of Europe, Notre Dame, the cathedral at Köln, Germany, some of the most magnificent cathedrals in the world. Inside the mausoleums, nothing of Christ that you can feel inside. You can see lots of statues of the saints on the artworks, Michelangelo and Raphael and many of the great artists of Europe. Their works are there. The burial of the churches, these cathedrals are burial grounds. All the walls lined with tombs, crypts, the dead. Seats down the center of the cathedral where they have religious services occasionally. The walls all lined with tombs to the great cultural figures of Europe and the world. But nothing outside of that. You find nothing on the street corners or over the radios or anywhere in Europe to remind you of Christ. It may come to that here in this country. The way we're going, it will come to that. And if people don't quit using these great miracle services as carnivals, the Lord may put a stop to it all. People go to these services like they go to the circus. Hey, let's go down and see Catherine Coleman today. We haven't got anything else to do this afternoon. Let's watch all those people get healed. Well, that's an effrontery to God. This is not a condemnation of Catherine Coleman or a kind of concurrence either. It's just the fact that the way people are treating these things, it's a spectacle. And that day may come to an end. And not all that's going on in the spectacles is of God either. You see, what we are preparing people for today in the church is to follow the miracle. It is generally assumed that the only place where anything is going on is the place where the miracles are. Now that's going to get something going in the mind of people to say to them, the thing to look for is the miracles. Now where's that going to lead them? When the Antichrist comes, that's the one they're going to follow. Because he'll have the miracles. If you're not satisfied with Christ, you are a prime candidate to be a follower of the Antichrist. Because if you are a follower of miracles, he's going to be the all-time miracle worker. It always looks so spiritual, say, oh yes, look at all the miracles happening around us. We know God is with us because of the miracle. We don't know God is with us because of the miracle. Because this is the day of the Holy Spirit. The miracle is the presence of the Spirit of Christ in your heart. If you're not satisfied with that, watch out, you're going to be led astray. So Jesus cries on the great day of the feast, come to me, and let there flow from you a river of water. This he spake of the Holy Spirit, whom the believers had not yet received because Jesus was not yet glorified. Which meant that as long as Jesus was on the earth, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. The moment Jesus went to glory, was glorified, he sent his Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then became the possession of every believer. He is your possession and mine tonight. Drink from the river of the Spirit in your spirit and not from the questionable streams of manifestations and miracles and outward signs. That's where your stability is going to be.